We're going to be looking at the last section of verses in this chapter. 2 years ago, we started our study in the Gospel of Matthew. And this year, with it being a new year, we ventured into Joshua. And we will finish that up on Sunday evening services up until the last chapter. But tonight in the evening service, we're going to continue through Matthew because there's just so much here. There's no way for me to get through it without you wearing out. And I'd probably wear myself out because I've already worn myself out by... This has been one of those blessed, difficult weeks. I don't know if that makes sense to you. Getting into this text and reviewing what we've gone through already in this chapter, it's one of those things where your brakes are gone, and so you have to use the emergency brake to stop. That's the way I have felt as I've studied through this. And it's very likely we could get stopped at verse 32 and go no further. So I'm just giving you a heads up. If I get past it, you can say a little whippy or a hallelujah or an amen in your heart. We're on to verse 33. But my primary point today is to take the first two verses of the text we're going to look at, verses 32 through 42. Of Matthew 10. A man in one of our churches many years ago collected not an exorbitant amount of old classic cars, but he did collect some cars. And his father and he both had a Model T, and they loved puttering those around on a sunny summer Sunday afternoon. And every once in a while, you'd hear them drive by, and they'd honk their little horn to let us know that they were watching us. Then I was doing some work at one of the farms to help out one of the men. And he said, "Did I ever show you the vehicle that I acquired not too long ago?" And I said, "No, I don't think you have, unless you're talking about the Model T." He says, "No, I'm not talking about that." And he brings out a Pontiac GTO 1966. If you know nothing about cars, you'll get lost in this. If you know a little bit about 1966 and what Pontiac tried to do with their muscle car generation, it was, I think there was a little slogan about this is the vehicle that has the tiger in it or something like that. This was sort of set the stage for every other company to put out their version of their muscle car, big engine and fast. And he said, I talked to the guy and thought I had bought a 1966. The body's a 66. He said, "When I began to do some work, began to realize that this might not be a 1966. He said, "I'm afraid I just bought something valued at a 1966 model that is really less than a 66. Perhaps, if I recall correctly, it ended up being a 1967. Whether the man intentionally lied or he had bought it thinking it was a 66, really was irrelevant at this point. This man now owned a car that looked like the genuine first edition muscle car GTO. And now he's got something that's not. I won't tell you how much money because I have no idea, but I checked online this week and there's one for sale, if anybody's interested, $59,000 for a 1966 Pontiac GTO. He was fooled. He was tricked. And until further investigation and the reality of that vehicle was not exposed, until there was some fine crawling up underneath and diving one's head into the underneath the hood. And it makes me wonder, in a sense, that this is what Jesus was warning his disciples about. Don't make people have to look under the hood of your life to see if you're real, to see if you're a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. Don't have them do the old kick the tires. Don't have them get on the cart and scurry underneath of it to look up underneath to see if the oil pan is genuine to the reality of the vehicle, or in our case as believers, if the Christianity that we're talking about really has the nuts and bolts of biblical Christianity. At the end of chapter 9, Jesus said unto his disciples, after giving some initial instruction, he said, "Pray ye therefore the Lord," or pardon me, "the harvest truly is plenteous and the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest." We have the blessing of knowing the entire story of how Jesus was talking with his disciples, preparing his disciples, instructing his disciples. And so in a way, what he's doing is it's not a setup, but it's an encouragement. There's much to do. There's lots of grapes on the vine, and there are no people to pick the grapes. Many apples on the tree, and not a whole lot of workers to pull the apples. And we could go on with anything. Well, some of you have your own garden this year. I understand when the beans come in, it's like the whole world shuts down. I've seen that from time to time. Tomatoes are the same way. If you make your own sauce, it just doesn't hop across the yard and get into your kitchen. You got to go out there, pull them out, prep them, et cetera, et cetera. Jesus is telling his disciples, there's a lot to be done. And what I'm exhorting you, disciples, he's saying, pray to the Lord of the harvest. He's the cause for the harvest. He's the reason why there's something to pick and something to be plucked. And pray to him that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And I'm going to tell you, that's a prayer that we need to be praying in 2025. We need to be praying for God. And I started doing this when I realized I was getting older. God, there are men who are my age and older who can't stay in their pulpit forever. Lord, bring more laborers into the harvest who want to know about the Lord, who would be open to the call of God in their lives, and who are willing to serve in that role no matter what the sacrifice, no matter if it means for them to leave home, the only place they've ever known, and go and fill a pulpit or preach in a Sunday school class or start a class that's badly needed to be started. I've mentioned to some of our people in the past, and maybe some of you were present for that, what happens when God starts bringing teenagers? Who's going to lead? Who's going to be willing to teach? Who's going to take them somewhere? Who's going to minister to them? Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into the harvest, which is white, ready to be brought in. So he explains the dynamic of their role with him on earth. That there are people dying without deep soul-quenching hope. He explains that the world is to be viewed as a farmer's field at harvest time. Where we are living presently, we are surrounded by many farms in the north part of Lancaster County. Behind us is corn, and then tobacco, then pumpkins, which had once been wheat, winter wheat, and then another batch of tobacco. That's the Amish. And then the neighbor across the street on the south side, he's got corn, he's got soybeans, he's got the typical thing. But he also has a small orchard out there, and I have yet to sneak over some dark night and to see if they're fuzzy fruit, peaches, or if they're smooth fruit, apples. Last time I tried to do that, I heard the horrific sound of click, click. So I don't go into farmers' fields during the dusk of the day. Thankfully, it was a church member. But he did pull the trigger, just didn't direct it toward me. And nevertheless, many lessons to be learned. But it's that time of the year. Men are getting ready. Some of them are taking the corn and making silage from it to feed. Some are waiting and waiting. Some have already taken off the outer area to get more air to dry out the inside part of the crop. I'm sure the combines will be starting sometime soon to get the soybeans out. What I'm saying is, it's convenient for us today, this time of the year, to recognize what fields ready for harvesting look like. You can hear it too. The other week, my wife had the back sliding door open. The wind was blowing a little bit, and you could hear the dried part of the stalks of the corn just. They didn't do that in May and June. They're doing it in September. Fields are ready to be harvested. And Jesus is using that agricultural illustration. The challenge that Jesus shared was that there are not enough workers to harvest the amount of vegetation that has been ripening. And he doesn't say how long it's been ripening. But the only way to get from planting the seed to growing the seed and having it be of a mature takes time. Somebody had to plant it, somebody had to water it, somebody had to care for it, but now it's ready to be harvested. And what the Lord Jesus is telling his disciples is the harvesting is on men, women, boys, and girls. The responsibility of harvest begins at praying to the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth people to do the harvesting. And he called on them to pray. Pray to the one who's been preparing the seed. Pray for the one who's been watering the seed. Pray for those who have been affected by the seed planting and the watering and the caring. And he calls his small band of disciples and says, you guys need to pray. Now, why would he ask them to pray? In my little pea-sized brain, I know a plan when I see one. And here's the point. If you're praying for something and you know who you're praying to, God's going to move in your heart to be a part of that answer to prayer. Now, God may not call you to go to the mission field, but before I say that, I believe that God could very well be tugging on the hearts of many here this morning to go to the mission field. And the first thing we say is, I'm to this, I'm to that, I can't. Here's the question, have you been praying to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest? When you pray, something spiritually dynamic takes place. God stirs your heart. God has you come to a point where you say, God, even if it's me, I'm willing to go, share, tell, pray, cry with, plead with. Put my hand down to grab the soul that's flying into danger. We have a song in our hymnal, Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying. I'm a firm believer that you really can't rescue until you care. Why do firefighters do what they do? Because they care. Why do EMTs do what they do? Because they care. They have a caring heart. They have a caring desire. Pray that he will send forth more laborers, more field workers into his field. Where's this field? In your neighborhood? At your place of employment? In your world? God has a harvest field. Building upon that expose, an exhortation at the end of chapter 9. Now we're going to get to verse 32 of chapter 10. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Now, as I mentioned at the very beginning, this is a part of a very deep and lengthy text. Jesus is giving instruction here in chapter 10. He's telling them where to go and preach and how to preach and go into what city. And those cities that are not interested, don't sit there and bang on the doors. Kick the dust off your feet. The idea is, leave them alone, move on to the next one. There is a place of harvesting that God has ready. The thing is, we don't know where it is. But we have to go with the understanding that there's a place, there's a person who's ready to hear. And that's why we pray to the Lord of the harvest. Send me to whom you want me to speak. Send me where you want me to go. Prepare me, teach me, so that I can say what I need, what you want me to say, and how to say it. What were this small band of disciples to do? To put it into the modern day vernacular, they were to combine for Christ. How many of you have ever sat in a combine before? It's impressive. First time I got into one, I had no idea what it was going to do. I grew up in the suburbs of South Jersey, never saw one of those things in my life, let alone across the street. And I was invited to go up into that combine, and this proud farmer was telling me, see these red lights and these green lights. Green lights mean how many of those kernels are going into the back of the bin, and the red light means how many you've missed. Well, I said, isn't that a problem if you're missing some? You'll notice that there's a whole lot more green lights than there are red lights. And I remember staring at the dashboard, and he was right. It seemed like for every 1,000 green lights, there were one or two red lights. In other words, he wasn't missing much. He was getting more than what he planted. And that's generally the goal. You get more than you put in. You have an increase. But he had to get into that machine. And before he got into the machine, he had to prepare it, put the right, I'm not going to use the right word here, but he had to put the right front end on it, whether it's for corn, whether it's for soybean. And so, in a sense, that's what we're called to do. We're called to speak in a place to combine for Christ what he has prepared for himself, but he chooses to use us. I don't know why either. I don't know why. The angels can't. They have no idea what we're talking about. They know the concept, they haven't experienced it. You and I have, if you know Christ as your Savior. And in the opening part of chapter 10, he's leading up to these two verses that I just read, confessing and denying. And he's warning them, not as a warning to, are you sure you want to do this? It's a warning that as you do this, as you go, as you follow, as you go into the field to work, as you represent me in a world that's not really fond of me and the message. They should be, because I've come to give life. The world's all about death, because the one who rules this planet is about death and deception, the old devil. And he tells them, now don't take all your belongings with you. You only need a few things. That's in the area of verses 7 through 10. And then he tells them about cities that welcome them and cities that don't welcome them. Then he gives this warning, and we touched on this in verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Oh, isn't that exciting? We're vulnerable. Sheep are vulnerable. Sheep really don't know how to protect themselves. That's why sheep need a shepherd. The shepherd's showing his sheep where to go, and he's not sending them out of eye and earshot. Jesus is omnipresent, omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipotent, all-powerful. He's not sending these guys out all by themselves, but he's strategically sending them out with proper instruction, with great direction. And then he says this, verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, they will scourge you in the synagogue. And we called this the great benefits, being employed in the service of the Lord. Verse 18, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. You'll be brought before religious individuals, people who deem themselves more honorable than you, more knowledgeable than you, governments, cities, towns, boroughs will come against you. Ordinances may even be drafted. It says, and when they deliver you up, verse 19, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. Now, that's not a license to just not read your Bible and study. It's don't get so worked up and being organized that you end up not doing anything. You're not saying anything. If you're studying your Bible, you're reading your Bible, you're listening to Bible teaching and preaching, that's been implanted in you. God has a way of bringing it out. That's why we're exhorted as believers to memorize the Word. Hide it in our hearts, not just so that we don't sin against ourselves, but so that we can share with those who need to hear. And here's the kicker in my book, verse 21, because it has a direct relation to verses 32 and 33. Verse 21, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. I cannot wrap my mind around that. And if you were here when I covered this text, I shared with you people in general that I know whose families never wanted them to come back until they got over their hobby. I can't imagine being told, get out of the house and take your garbage religion with you. The immense hurt, the immense sadness. In fact, when you think about it through the mind of the Lord, you realize that they are inviting truth to leave their home. So therefore, wouldn't it be tempting to act on verse 33, deny me before men. I just won't say anything. My parents are strict this religion or that religion, or they're just, if I shared this with them, they would blow the roof off the house. And yet this happens in our world. There are parents who are reporting their children. I read recently of a couple of incidences in Iran and in the other country just left me. Another Muslim type of country. Parents reporting their children. Now their children are in prison like hardened criminals. And when I say children, I'm talking 12, 10. Who are happily telling their children, friends, of having heard some missionary man, some missionary lady, told them a story from the Bible and how they chose to listen to that story and followed the invitation that if you want Jesus, his gift is there. Ask, receive. And they asked in childlike faith, not overthinking the theological intricacies, but taking it at face value. Jesus loves me. God sent his son because he loves me. And he says, whosoever shall believe on me shall be saved, delivered from sin, death, hell, for all eternity. It's a gift. And those little precious children call on Jesus and are happy to share it. And their parents report them to jail. Now, we could get all mixed up on what kind of parents are they? They're blind and they're dead spiritually. Let's come back to the children. Let's reverse roles for a moment. Mom and dad come home having heard the gospel. They come home and their children are 13, 14, and 15. And the children report their parents to their teacher. And they're taken away. And now the kids are in adoption centers or just dragged into a national housing place for abandoned children. And now they're indoctrinated. This is the reality of our world. We don't face that on this side. What we face is muteness, or in some cases, sadly, mutiny. We deny. No matter the opposition, government, religion, family, do the people who know you, who are closest to you, can they tell the difference from true and false Christianity? Do you display Christ-likeness? Christ-likeness is this: walking as Jesus walked. The biography of his life is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 1 John chapter 2. And there's a whole list of verses here. 1 John chapter 2. This is written to those who make a profession of faith. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." That sounds like an impossibility, doesn't it? When we were going through this book several years ago, we mentioned the idea that the word sin not means stop sinning. Stop making your life a life of habitual sinning. You know the truth, and yet you keep on living that way. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, an attorney, a representative with the Father, who's the holy judge. His name is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation, the satisfying payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandment, if we walk like he walks. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a, what's the word? Liar. I believe Jesus. I go to church. I'm in a Bible study. But not keeping his word makes us liars. That's scripture. I don't like saying that publicly, but that's, there are times we slip and we're living a lie. We're that camouflage or chameleon Christian for a moment, and then we're hit with that dreaded sense of guilt and shame. I should have said, I should have done, I should not have been there. And a remorseful and repentant heart is good. Thereby, we should confess it to the Lord. Make it right. But whoso keepeth his word, verse 5, in him verily is the love of God perfected. It's moving in the right direction. It's growing us. It's stirring us. It's knocking at those stubborn sins in our lives that we keep trying to punch it back. I'm not going to give that up. I'm not going to stop that. I'm not going to stop feeling this way. And God in his graciousness, his Holy Spirit just keeps, you haven't hit it yet. You haven't dealt with it. You haven't confessed it. You haven't surrendered yet. And hereby know we that we are in him. Look at verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. There's Christ-likeness defined. Walk like Jesus walked. Did he lie? No. Did he run away from sharing who he was? No. Because he came to share who he was. That was the whole purpose. To share who he was and to show who he was and to pay the sin payment that no one else could pay to make us right with God. Those first verses tell us a bit about being like Christ, walking like Jesus, being Christ-like. We all follow something or someone. Could be a parent. Could be a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, a relative, or a historical figure. Who you listen to matters. Because whether you realize it or not, that is the one to whom you are following. You are following most closely to. I've shared this warning and I'll keep sharing it because it becomes more obvious to me. Beware of what you're watching on YouTube. They may have all kinds of letters before and after their name and have the world's greatest, biggest, whatever. If you don't have your Bible open, you're vulnerable. It's best to listen to those that are trusting the Lord and that give evidence of walking with Christ. This text in verses 32 and 33 is to help us understand, it's really biblical Christianity expressed to us by the lips of the Lord Jesus. And it's expressed by a profession. Isn't that interesting? Jesus begins with the profession. What we say, how we live, carry our lives, matters. Jesus Jesus is calling his disciples to consider what I'm urging us this morning to examine, how we are mirroring this mindset of Christ, the ministry in our daily lives. So here's this first outcome. It's expressed by a profession. The promise of God's vindication, power of God, and the protection of God. You know that you can go before men without fear. That doesn't take the fear away. We're afraid. And again, earlier in chapter 10, there was that discussion. Some people look really scary. Some people look like we imagine Goliath to have looked like. 9 foot something with warts all over their faces, and they've got bulging muscles, and they look like all they would have to do is go, and we're done. Life has ended at that moment. We conjure all these things up because we're fearful of their response. We're fearful of what they may do. If we were living in a third world country or a closed country, we would be afraid that they would get on the phone or dial someone up or send Morse code to somebody and say, I got one. And here comes the state police and they drag you away. Whosoever. That whosoever follows the three fear nots in verse 26, 28, and 31. Three times, repeated, three times, fear ye not. Don't become cowardly by what you encounter on earth. Be reverentially in awe of the one who called you to do what he's called you to do. Confess. Whoever, based on the information of fearing not, therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. Here we find the expressed testimony of biblical Christianity by a profession of lips and living. The way we take this is, what am I standing on? What principle, what conviction, what am I truly, deep-rootedly believing? Do I deep-rootedly believe that God, the only God, sent his only Son to take on flesh, to become the human sacrifice, to bleed out and to die on a cross, to satisfy the wrath of God against sin? We who are sinners, we're in the line of fire. God hates sin so much that he sent his only Son to pay for it, to wipe it out, to erase it. And it only becomes active for those who believe that God loves you, sent his Son for you, to die and be buried for you, and to rise again for you, so that you might live free and joyful and at peace with God, even though the world around you is crumbling and falling apart, even though people are shooting at people. You can be at peace with God knowing that he has taken care of everything. And if it means you lose your life at a young age or the age at which you're at, or you live a full life into your 70s, 80s, and maybe even 90, it really is irrelevant. It's living for Jesus today. Biblical Christianity is expressed in a profession of lips and living. The word confess here is the word conviction. Speaks with the conviction that what he's or her is about to say is the truth, and they need to hear the truth. Deep conviction, declaring something openly, backing our statement up, as I mentioned before, with our life so that it mirrors our lips. You know Jesus? When did you get saved? Some of you know what I'm talking about. So why is it that you go here on Friday nights? Why is it that every night after work you go over here? How does that work? Well, see, the amazing thing about Christianity is that God has given me His grace. That if I do those things, it's all under the blood. Wait a second there. 1 John 2, we just read it. He that says he loves God and walks with God and does not obey the commandments of God and lives according to the word of God is a liar. It's not true. See, the truth of the matter is when you come to Christ, He changes you. For some people, it's dramatic and quick. For other people, most of us, it's just slow. A little of this gets pushed away. A little of that stops. A little bit of this begins to take shape. It's not so much only putting off. It's putting on. Putting on new things. Things that aren't making me feel uncomfortable. Things that are not tight. Things that are kind of, I can breathe. There's freedom here. There's freedom in grace. There's a restrictiveness to it, but there's freedom in it. When you're living in it and seeking to obey the Lord and His word, there's freedom. When you're seeking to continue to live like the world and get turned in and upside down and carry the same old attitudes and angry spirit and just rebellion, quiet rebellion, don't want to be too open about it. That's when things become a little bit tight. I don't feel right. My spirit's not right. Coming to church doesn't feel right. Going to a Bible study, are you out of your mind? I'm going to be vulnerable. This is the thought behind confess, a conviction. Just take the young fellow that I mentioned at the beginning of the service, Charlie Kirk. I thought a time or two, me sitting behind that table, you've got to be kidding me. But God prepared that young man to do that thing. What has God called me to do? Not a whole lot different. What has He called you to do? Calls us to speak in front of people and live it in front of people. No secret Christians. There's no such thing. No such thing. Our conviction is based on who Jesus is. He was a great teacher. He was a great prophet in that right. But He is God, the Son of God. What did Jesus teach? Well, we're learning some of it right here. He's teaching His disciples to be courageous, to be bold, to be obedient. What was 1 John teaching? Still the plan and will of God. Walk like Jesus walked. Talk like Jesus talked. Be where Jesus would go. And don't rationalize. Stick to the truth. That's how Jesus lived. So did the Apostle Paul. Romans tells us, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The real heart of discipleship is having the heart of Jesus Christ. And sometimes that means, God, I've been trying to live with two hearts. I'm trying to have the heart of me, and then when it seems to work out, I want your heart. We got to crucify that old one. That's what Paul was saying. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me. And because of that, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's turn back over to 1 John 4. We're going to read a couple of verses here, and then we will pick up later on this afternoon. 1 John 4, beginning with verse 14. Here's the Apostle John, one of the 12 who had received this instruction back in Matthew chapter 10. 4:14, and we have seen and do testify, confess, witness, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. There's union. That used to be a very important term years and years ago. There is union that believers have with the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit when they're saved. The power to say no to the things that we should say no to. The power to say yes and turn our back on the others. To have the compassion for a neighbor, a family member, a friend, a coworker, and say, my agenda isn't that important. I need to speak to so-and-so. Revelation chapter 2. This is very interesting to me. I'm so glad it was brought to my attention this week. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. This is the Lord Jesus giving a message to each of the seven churches in Asia Minor. Beginning with verse 12, we see that the angel, the messenger of the church in Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. He's speaking about the word of God. You as a church, he says, have the word of God. Verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. This was an awful place to live. This was an awful, wicked place to have a church. This was an awful, wicked, evil society in which to raise a family. And thou, despite your environment, thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. You didn't keep your lips closed. You didn't try to fit in. You kept the faith. You didn't deny the faith. It's not that you deny the whole faith from beginning to end. It's just that when these things get locked, we've denied because we're not professing. We're not confessing who Jesus is, what he's about, what his good news is. Confessing him before men. As I said earlier, men can look really ugly and scary. That goes for both genders, by the way. But not in this crew here. I was a youth pastor for several years. Some of those unsaved kids coming in, it was like, oh, Lord, why? We had a good thing going, and now you've got this person here. Why was that my carnal response? Because he looked like a lot of work. Come to find out, it was just a facade. He's hiding behind the angry, insubordinate, rebellious look because he's scared. Don't let looks determine if you're going to be obedient, if you are going to obediently profess your faith in Jesus Christ, the gift of God that you have received by faith needs to be given to untold millions. You can't reach millions if you won't reach one. You can't get the corn out of the field unless you take one ear or two. And collectively, we can wipe out a field for the glory of God and for the salvation of many. Our confession matters to God. It's not just a church thing. It's not just a pastor thing. It's not. This is, Jesus is not telling his disciples, now I'm going to make you feel really bad. Now he's saying, I'm telling you something really good, but you've got to understand what's all around you and what things are out there dangling around that want to scare and frighten you from doing right and obeying and enjoying the peace of God, enjoying the joy of the Lord, enjoying what God chooses to use through you. What fruit could be born? Marriages can be saved. Relationships can be made right. Children can be brought back to parents and parents back to children. Bad workers can be made right. Bad bosses can become great bosses. That's what this message is about. We all desire for this world to change. Yes, we need to pray to the Lord of the harvest. But we need to confess that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Father, I pray that you would help us as we take a few moments here to do some self-examination, to speak to you as the psalmist did, search me, O God, try my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me, confessing where we've grown silent out of fear, confess where we have tried to blend in so that we wouldn't stick out and be asked all kinds of questions that we feel like we don't have the answers for. Help us to address the sin in our lives, revering you more than we are afraid of what might happen and who might do what to whom. We're to walk by faith, your word teaches us, not by sight. And I suppose the same would be true that we walk by faith and not by feeling. Because what we see is scary and what we feel is uncomfortable. Lord, would you be pleased to keep speaking through your word, even as we have closed our Bibles, that your Spirit would speak in clearly into the mind and heart of each and every one of us. Where have we bailed? Where have we clamped our lips shut? Where have we compromised so that we might confess it and turn away from it in order to turn to you, seeking for your courage, your leading, your preserving hand, your empowering hand. Lord, I pray today that if there's one or several who have not bent their knee to you, who have not surrendered, who have not called on you to save them. We pray this way all the time, not just in the morning service. Lord, save that soul who needs to be saved. All lost souls need to be saved. Help them to yield. Help them just to pray to you right now. God, I know you're real. Your word teaches me so. I believe your Bible is the word of God. Therefore, I'm a sinner. I deserve to die where Jesus died. But I believe that he died for me. And I call on you to save me and deliver me from all my sin and my judgment. Make me one of your children, that I might live for you, love you, learn from you, that I might be what you would be pleased for me to be. Lord, for the rest of us who make a profession of faith that we know Jesus as Savior, Lord, I just collectively say, forgive us of our fear. Forgive us of our quietness, our timidity. Lord, strengthen us with a holy resolve to be courageous and loving, but to be a blessing in our boldness, to share that we care not just for a notch on the belt of how many we led to Christ, but for the purpose of seeing people come to know what we're enjoying. And that is a God who has unfailing, everlasting love. God who promises to meet our every need according to his riches. God who promises to never leave us nor forsake us. A God who promises to indwell us with his Spirit. And a God who promises to safely take us home so that one day when we get to our final destination of heaven, it is ours for all eternity in the presence of Jesus for all eternity. As the piano plays, I don't want us to sing. Just keep your heads bowed and pray. Whatever God would have you to be praying about, you pray. If you're here today and have never trusted Christ as Savior, we invite you today. Happy to have someone take the Bible and show you the way, the truth, and the life.